right, let's go to Romans chapter 12. And what a great passage. Just a quick review. We're in Romans 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. We are to daily present ourselves, not as people getting on the altar and dying, but that we're dying to ourselves and getting on the altar and offering up ourselves. As God, this is not what I would want. This is not what I do, but this is what you'd require of me. Why do we do that? Because, it is our reasonable act of worship, our reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed. We can't do that by being conformed or thinking and filling our minds with the philosophy of this world. If we are just watching TV and scrolling the internet and watching TikToks and doing those things, even when it is biblical stuff, maybe especially when it is, we need to be super careful that we are not swallowing the philosophy of this world. It is easy to be conformed, right? Because it's uncomfortable. It pushes against us, and we don't want to look odd. We don't want to look different. And so we conform. Right? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That is the term metamorphosize or metamorphosis, that you actually don't crawl like a worm like everybody else, but you actually transform to be like a butterfly. How do you do that? By renewing your mind, which is kind of the theme that we've been having through this service so far. It says that you renew your mind, that you may prove, that you may test and make certain what is good and acceptable and perfect in the will of God. For I say unto you, verse 3, grace is given unto me, to every man. So every single one of us has this grace that is among you. And here is what we need to do with that grace. One, to not think of himself more highly than we ought to think. One of the things that we're tempted to do when God gives us a supernatural ability to encourage people in Christ is that we want to do what? I really am doing something. This is me. Can I admit to you, I don't think this is going to shock anyone, but this past year, especially, but even a little bit before that, God has taken things that I would have considered my strength, my boldness, my love of being around people, my ability to share what is a burden on my heart and mind. And he made that a weakness of mine. And I knew that in that Satan was going to fight. And he has. Both in my own mind and in my own life, but also in this church. And it seems like that if you come to me, that you'll burden me more than what I could bear. And maybe I even encouraged that when I said, don't pop my bubble. I'm loved there. But be aware that I want to hear what you have to say. Why? Because a godly man is swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I am very swift to speak. I think you know that. Don't think that shocks you either. But here's the thing. God can take your strength and he can flip it on its head and he can prove to you that it is not you. And when you want to think more highly than you ought, as I and, can I be fair, you are tempted to do, God often flips that on our head. He gives us hip replacements and dementia. He gives us death of loved ones. He gives us things that we cannot handle so that then God can handle it through us so that we realize, wait a minute, it was never me. And so we need to be careful that we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But then we must do what, though? Because our temptation would be to let the pendulum swing to the other side and go, oh, then I can't do it. Then I shouldn't ever. Oh, I can't. Oh, I won't. You need to think soberly. Because if God has given you a supernatural gift and you don't do it, you are neglecting the gift that is in you, and God is commanding you to stir it up, to provoke one another unto love and to good works. And if you do not do that, then you're not effectively reaching the church. And if you remember earlier in the sermons where you have paralysis, right? That beautiful young lady who had a stroke and half her face paralyzed. And if the church is not willing to do what the church is called to do and gather together when the church gathers together, so not that you are being influenced, but that you are being the influence that God demands you to be, then you are paralyzing the local church. And it's not a help. When you get ahead of God and you're doing things that God does not command you to be, then you become a cancer in the local church. So what does it take? It takes that we're not prideful, but we think rightly. So how do we think rightly about these spiritual gifts? And I'm not going to go through all the spiritual gifts that we've been through so far, but we will start in verse 6 so that we can kind of quickly get a background, and then we'll go on. Having then gifts, these are supernatural gifts, not natural gifts, not born talents, but these are supernatural gifts that only Christians would have, differing according to the grace that is given to us. In other words, every one of us have a different amount and a different ability. So it's not just a different ability, but a different amount. Now, we don't like that too much, right? Because so-and-so can do Sunday school so much better. So I shouldn't teach. They should always teach. But if God has given you a supernatural ability to encourage others, then you should still think soberly. Yes, humble yourself, but soberly about that gift. According to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, again, we talked through that. I don't believe that the office of prophet is for today, but definitely speaking the words of God, knowing Scripture so well that you can accurately speak it into people's lives at the right time. We even looked at an Old Testament passage that talked about singing. Wasn't the singing a blessing today and an encouragement, a supernatural encouragement to us today? In prophecy, let him prophesy according to the portion of faith. And again, I told you that is the analogy of faith. In other words, that this faith is in right relationship to the faith. It's not saying, as many misinterpret this, if they understood the Greek, they wouldn't say it this way, because they're saying, you prophesy, and as much as you are assured it is the word of God, you need to have that kind of boldness when you speak the word. That is not what it's saying. It's saying you need to make sure that your prophecy is exactly what the word is saying, that it matches with the faith that has already been revealed. Does that make sense? And so when we speak the word, we need to be careful not to take it out of context. We need to be careful not to say, in a huddle, and we're encouraging our team and trying to rally them, God says we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. By his strength, we're going to win this ball game. Let's go. Is that a prophecy? No. In the context, he's saying, I can win and I can lose. In everything, I can do it to the glory of God, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The right context of that verse. You're in the huddle and you're like, men, whether we lose, we honor Christ. Whether we win, we honor Christ, because we can do all things through Christ who is our strength. My friends, that is a good prophet. I can't do this with all of them. We're not going to get to the actual verse. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Again, that serving, that literally is the term for deacon. It's the verb form, but nonetheless, it's the exact term that we get our term deacon from. And he says, if you are a person that ministers, be passionate in your ministry. It's a person that says that when you ask them to do something for you, you feel like it's actually that you're doing them a favor. It's where this person is praying, God, I want to be a blessing to the Johnson family right now in their time of need. I really just want to do that. Lord, would you give me an opportunity to do that? And then you hear that they need a babysitter or they need this, and you go, yes, that was what I was looking for. That's what I wanted from them. I wanted to know how to serve. Same thing in the church. Lord, I want to look around and I see someone discouraged. And you go and you encourage that person. Why? Because you've been praying for an opportunity to serve. And God opened the door and you are excited to supernaturally be able to speak Christ into someone's life. When you mow the grass, you paint the house, whatever it is that you're doing, you're praying, oh God, how can I move the place forward so that there isn't distractions, so that Christ, your gospel, can be exalted, and that nothing hinders people from coming. If it's the air conditioning's not working right, you're like, yes, that's my opportunity. I have friends in the air conditioning business. Whatever it is that if you're ministering, that you are focused, you're all in what God has put before you. Or he that teacheth on teaching. And we went through that there is more need of a good Bible-believing, solid teaching than ever before, because YouTube is full of stuff that can confuse, manipulate, and totally derail. We've got to have supernatural spiritual teachers in a local church. Or he that exhorteth an exhortation. This is someone who is focused on comfort. We talked about this type of person is one that's going to have to probably endure more hardship than anyone else in the church. You go, why do I keep on suffering wave upon wave, wave upon wave, wave upon wave? Because Christ is ministering to you grace so that you then can help others to find that same grace in their time of trial. You can comfort, you can encourage, you can even rebuke. And the rebuke from you comes across as that which encourages, because they know you're in the depths of it. And it's not from someone that goes, I never struggle. Let me tell you how I never struggle. It comes from someone who says, I needed God's grace. Let me tell you how I found it. And it isn't the direction you're going. Then it goes on. And it says, and him that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. We spent a whole hour last time on that. I don't want to spend that much time on this, but if you want to, just rewatch last week or the week before, and you'll get that one. And then he that ruleth with diligence. He that ruleth with diligence. Father, we pray that as we look into your perfect law of liberty, that we would be changed because of the time we spend in your word. Give us your word. Make it clear. Let me be right there with you and not stray to the left or to the right. In Jesus' name, amen. This term ruleth, really you could say give a vision of what God can do and be able to get others to move towards that goal. It's not like a slave driver that is ruling over like a king, but it is someone who clearly sees where God is moving and can get people in line with where God is and doing this. Where is it used most of all? It's mostly used in Timothy and Titus. As a matter of fact, the majority of this term is used talking about two offices of the church. One is the elder, which we call pastor. The other is the deacons. And here's how it's used in that context. In 1 Timothy 3:4, it says that a pastor, an elder, he must be one that ruleth well his own house. Well, what does it mean to rule? Okay? What does it look like for a pastor? If you're going to be a pastor, if you think that you have that calling on your life, then what is it that you need to first do. You need to be able to take the scripture and practically apply it into your children's life and into your wife's life in such a way that they see Christ and they follow it. And while they're under your house, they are in submission to what the Bible says and to the parents. Here's where I get it. Having your children in what? Subjection with all gravity. What is that word, gravity? I have it in parentheses. It's the term honesty. In other words, it's not a front. Can I say, those of you that young men that are going, well, I might be a youth pastor someday, or I might be a pastor, can I encourage you? Your children are going to see if you're fake. And they're going to emulate your weaknesses. They're going to exalt them. And so it is a weighty thing that you are able to rule your house and that it be right. Now, does that mean that every child, as they grow up and become an adult and they leave your house, that if they're unsaved or they rebel or they go into drugs or they do something stupid or they're in jail, that you can't be a pastor? No, it says his own household. By the way, the Bible says this, when you marry, you what? You leave your father and mother. Are they part of my household anymore? I will love them. I will pray for them. I will, in sin, worry about them for the rest of my life. But I will not be ruling them. This also is an encouragement to some that would say, you know what, a local church, I don't need it because, well, who is the one that you look to as the pastor who leads your flock and soul? If my family does not exemplify Christ in honesty, I want to know. One, so I can correct it, but if it is blaring enough, then I need to step down, because if I do not rule my own family, then I have no right to stand here as a pastor of this church. By the way, I wouldn't go to a church who the pastor cannot rule his own home. Because the Bible says, what? Verse 5. For if any man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of that which is even more? You see that? How shall he be able to take care of the church of the living God? The primary purpose of a pastor is to rule his house. And a lot of times it gets mixed up in that their first ministry is the home. And so people misjudge that and go, that means my first priority is my house, and therefore I'm going to have days off, and you don't contact me when I am at home because I am having family time. No, you're already ruling your own house well, so when the church of God needs you, you help to rule them too. Do you need family time? Absolutely. Is it unapproachable? And again, a man that's unapproachable because he's putting his family first is one that does not understand that God puts his church first. In fact, he so loved his church that he what? He gave his own son. Now, should your children be part of the church of God? Amen and amen. There is nothing that keeps me on my knees more than the five people that live in my house. I used to say the five little people, but some of them are, Timothy, I think if he stood up out of his wheelchair, would probably be about my height, maybe taller. So I will say the five people in my home. But also, deacons, a lot of times what we do is we go, who attends church, and who's a man, and who's married? let's put them in the place of a board where they can make decisions for the church. Can I remind you, Church of God, it says, and let deacons be the husband of one wife, doing what? They have to rule their own house, what? Why? Because if they can't take care of their own home, how are they going to meet the spiritual and the physical needs of others? My friends, these are not light things. But I'm going to get ahead of myself, so let me just continue on. Verse 3 and 4. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection and honesty. I already went through that. So Genesis 3:16. It says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This is very anti-cross-grain culture. But guess what? The man is the spiritual gift to the family to have the vision and to direct the family. And you go, well, then why are so many women against that? Because God said that's part of the curse. Part of the curse was that, yes, childbearing was not going to be easy, and there wasn't going to be just this ease of everything, but also he's going to rule you, and you're going to want that position. You're going to want to usurp it. And in fact, that is exactly what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden with the snake. Is that he deceived her into taking the fruit, and then she brought death into this world by taking it to Adam and leading him into eating the fruit. If you think I'm making this up, let me show you from Scripture that this is exactly what the Bible says. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So first it is that women aren't to be preachers. Why? Or to have ruling gifts in the church as being over the whole church. Why? First, because creation already dictated who was going to be the leader. Secondly, and in bold, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. I don't know. I've meditated on this verse a lot, okay, through my whole life, because it is so counter-culture. It cuts against my grain of my Americanism that I'm like, God, that seems a little harsh. Does this mean men can't be deceived? And what I think, and this is me, not Scripture, this isn't Paul, this isn't the Holy Spirit, but as I've meditated on this, who is more likely to follow their intuition? Now, do men follow their heart? Yep, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That's men and women. But who is more likely to follow their intuition? Not me. I doubt myself all the time. I am constantly in doubt. People think, well, you really don't show it. Yeah, it's bluster and boister and just, yeah, let's go. Do you not do this, men? I mean, right? But you're always going, but is this, because in the end, if I step out and I start this business, it could fail. And everybody that relies on me will go down with me. And you second guess yourself. Am I wrong, men that have started businesses? In this church, if I pick the wrong guy, if I lead the church to pick the wrong guy, it could hurt our church and so desperately that we might not have a church in a few years. But women look at people and they tend to go, I like him. I don't. And it's not that they can put their finger on exactly why, but there's just something about him. And you know what? I can count on one finger, maybe two, the amount of times that I have ever gone against what my wife has thought and it be beneficial and right. There have been times where I have gone against what she thought, and she was exactly right. But I can count on maybe two fingers the amount of times I've gone against what she said and been right. But you know what? God still says that's on me. Now, let me be clear. The Bible says in Titus 2 that older women are to teach younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and the word of God be not blasphemed. This term keeper at home, it is actually a term that is no one is greater in the household. It is a term that they get to, they can move things of the household. They can buy and sell. Read Proverbs 31. They have great authority. You can think of Joseph. He was the keeper of Potiphar's house. There was only one thing that Joseph was not over. Two, if you count Potiphar. But one thing in the house that Joseph wasn't over, and that was his wife. Everything else was under the control of Joseph. That's keeper of the home. See, a man ruling does not mean that every decision is his, but every decision is his responsibility. And he is the one that is the leader to give the vision of what the home should be like and give the vision of Christ so that all are clear and there isn't hypocrisy and all are following Jesus under his leadership. Because deception. In 2 Timothy, it talks about again that men are going to get into homes, and what are they going to do? They're going to lead away women who are foolish. Is that not what Job said to his wife when she started to spew the worldly way of thinking? And she said, "Curse God and die." And he said, "You're speaking like a silly woman. Like someone has crept into your home and whispered false lies into your ears and you've accepted them. Because shall we not receive the good from the hand of God and not the evil? Not the bad stuff too? No, if I live, I'll live unto the Lord. And if I die, I will die unto the Lord. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I will not bow to the worldly philosophy that you've sillily swallowed." Ladies, there's a spiritual gift in your home. And if you swallow the lies of this world, you're going to try to usurp. It doesn't mean you're not in charge. It doesn't mean you're not the keeper of the home. But if you're not careful, you're going to try to take the spiritual leadership of the home. Some of you do not have spiritual husbands. I grieve with you. But the Bible even handles that. And I encourage you to study it out. I don't have it up here. But what does it say? By your meek and quiet and obedient spirit, you will win him without a word. That he still expects the same part of you, that you would be the bride of Christ. Not because he's worthy. He's not Christ. He's not perfect. He doesn't get on the altar and die every day like he should. But as you treat him as Christ demands, because you are actually treating Christ that way, great and mighty things beyond what you could ask or think would ever happen. Don't be deceived. Oh boy, wow. Let's try to fly. We often want to say things like, but we don't, right? We don't do this. Our boss, right? Pastor, you're demanding that we listen to you because you know, you're the ruler of the church and you need, no. The Bible also demands your boss, whether he's saved or unsaved. What does it say? Servants, put yourself under the authority of your boss. Well, he's a no good, dirty, rotten. I work harder than, nope. You make him look good. And he gets the raises and he gets the praise because you're not living to excel in this world. You're living to excel? Are you? Do you really think Jesus doesn't see every time that he takes the praise and the raise that you deserve, that God isn't in heaven going, check, give that guy a raise. Check, we're going to praise her like she's never been praised before in her life. Check, we're going to make sure she gets 100-fold for what she did for me down there. See, what we think is that God has to give evil to evil people down on this earth. And when Hitler rises to power and he is the king of the world, we go, God, you're not fair. Can I remind you, Hitler is burning in an eternal fire right now. And there are people who are living in eternal glory that the world doesn't even know they existed. Can't even point to where they are buried. But Jesus knows and will raise them up in the day of resurrection. Our government, Romans 13. Don't have time to get through that. We'll go through that, good Lord willing, when we get to it in a year or two. But nonetheless, God expects us to do that. So it's not just in the church. He actually says ungodliness. But there still is a line of authority that you need to understand. And we as Americans really hate this. I'm the one that put you into office. You are responsible to me. God says, nope. You're wrong, Christian. That is transforming to this world's philosophy. You are responsible to them because I'm the one that put Trump into office, not your vote. You go, I didn't vote for him. So what? God still did it. And by the way, God put Biden into office, not corruption. And not your vote. And he put J.B. Pritzker and our mayor and the city council and the school board. Now, praise God, we live in a society that we can vote and we can even stand up and peacefully protest when we say, you know what, I want to put pressure on my authority to live righteous and godly lives. But what does God actually tell us to do? To protest? No, he tells us to pray. He said, pray that you might live quiet and peaceful lives because the success of your government means that you will live in success. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he demanded of the people that were taken to Babylon. He said, pray that Babylon succeeds. These are men that literally killed their parents. And yet Daniel says, O king, live forever. This is the man that just threw him into the lion's den because of his power. And yet he had respect and reverence for the man that God had in office. Do you not think, especially since he wrote it in the Bible, but do you not think that Daniel will be greatly rewarded for his submission to God? Not to his submission to Nebuchadnezzar, because he was never submitting to Nebuchadnezzar. The proof is he went home and prayed. It was never about Nebuchadnezzar. It was always about submitting to God in everything. And by the way, ladies, the same thing's true. I don't know of any instance where a man demands of his wife something that is truly sinful, but I'm sure it has happened. And what do? You say, what is better, to obey God or man? I must obey God. But most husbands that I've met anyway, even ungodly husbands, are still wanting to try to do right in their own eyes, but right. What impresses Jesus? Well, there's a centurion. We don't have time, but if you go to Matthew 8, 5 through 13, you see this centurion. He comes. He says, "My servant is very sick." Jesus says, "I'll come." And he goes, "No, don't come. I'm not worthy of you coming. But if you say the word, it'll happen. For I understand authority, because I am under authority. And when my authority says to go, I go. And I am also over men, and when I say go, they go. You're an authority. You control spirits. You are the one in charge. You control germs. Everything's under your control. So say the word, Jesus, and it will happen, because I understand authority." And what does Jesus say about this centurion? And would he say it about you? Because of how you respond to your authorities. "I have not seen any faith greater than yours, not in all of Israel." You have greater faith than anyone I've seen. Why? Because this man said, "You're the ultimate authority. And I understand that. And so I know, and I will submit. And I know that germs and demons and everything will follow your word. So say the word, Lord. And it is so." A man that understands authority submits themselves to Christ. Many times we don't want this, and I'll get to that, hopefully. But do we not understand that this is a supernatural gift given to the church to be a blessing to the church, not a curse? God says, "This is what I do for churches that I love. I give to them shepherds." This is why we're called pastors, by the way, is Jeremiah and one other verse. But we call ourselves pastors because he says this, "I will give you shepherds that will guard you, guide you, and help you to walk in Christ's way, who will feed you with the word, with knowledge, and not just knowing the word, but understanding the word so you can apply it. And that is a great gift to you." God didn't give you pastors to be a curse or a burden or to overwhelm you, but because he loves you, he cares about your eternal soul. Why are we nervous about this, though? Let's be fair. We live in a sin-cursed world, right? Why are we against God has meant as a supernatural gift in the church? Because Satan uses God's giving, and he what? He gives them trees to eat from. And what does Satan do? He manipulates it. And he makes what is beautiful ugly. So what happens? Well, our own rebellious heart is one of the reasons why we really don't want to receive this gift from God. Satan uses in the church to create division and disunity because everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. What we really, excuse me, I should have had my wife read this, but nonetheless, we really hurt our own selves and our own lives and spiritual growth when we do not avail ourselves of this spiritual gifting. And I'm not just talking about pastors, I'm talking about deacons and others, teachers and ministers, moms and dads. When we do not avail ourselves of this supernatural godly gifting. We were talking about Timothy today in Sunday school in Colossians, and I said, "Who led Timothy to the Lord?" And they got it right. They said his grandma and his mom. I said, so Paul wasn't the spiritual father of Timothy? They said, no. But he calls him son. And I went through that. I don't have time. But nonetheless, what an amazing thing, right? But God has given us this great gift. Also, because, and this is why I built this slide, because what? In this world, we've seen what? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we've seen pastors who have gotten certain amount of power and clout in a congregation, and he has manipulated that, and he has harmed the flock of God. And we go, you know what? Because of that, I don't think I'm going to trust God's man, at least not like I used to. There's times where we look at Napoleon, we look at Nebuchadnezzar, we look at Hitler, we go, I don't want any that much power with anyone. And so what did we do in the United States? We made three co-equal forms of government to help balance so that no one entity has all the power, because absolute power corrupts absolutely. But here's the thing. We can use that as an excuse to not avail ourselves of the great gift God has given us. This does not mean that the pastor has the say whether you take a job or not. This does not mean that you should call me up, as some have, and said, Pastor, we're thinking about buying a car. Should I buy this car or that car? And it's like, I give them biblical principles, and I say, make the decision. Why? That's not for me. Because what balances that out? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. And we'll close with this, but we need to look at this, because this is the balance that helps us to understand what real biblical leadership looks like. In 1 Peter 5, 1, it says, the elders, that's pastor, the term that we say pastor, which are among you, I exhort. So he is saying, pastors, I want to confront you and encourage you and to make sure you're doing it right. And by the way, I am one of you who am also an elder and a witness, and also, though, I am better than you. So listen to me. Because absolute power, we go, well, I'm in charge of my local church. How dare you say? So he goes, okay, I have suffered the same hardships you have as elders, but I also saw Jesus suffer. And I'm also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. In other words, I too have suffered, and God will repay me. So as an elder who has suffered greatly, I want to rebuke you, encourage you, and help you. He goes, verse 2, in what way? He says this, feed the flock of God which is among you. The primary purpose of a pastor is not to demand of the flock. The primary purpose of a pastor is not to make sure that all the finances are going exactly where. Now, does that not mean that the pastor is going to be held responsible for every one of those? Yes, but I'm not the keeper of the church. There's other people that do that. But that doesn't mean I'm not responsible like a husband is in a home. But my primary purpose is what? As a pastor, to make sure that you're eating of the word. That you have a feast to feast upon every time we gather. But you're also doing what? What does it say? But you're also looking after them. A shepherd doesn't just make sure his flock is fed, but he makes sure they're protected and that they're not doing anything stupid. Right? That's oversight. But then he goes on and he says, not by constraint, but willingly. Can I say, when I was in my office and I studied this out, I bowed my head and I got tears in my eyes and I said, Lord, forgive me. Because I used to do ministry because I loved people and being around you. I loved being around you. With dysautonomia, I have become on the spectrum, I feel, at times, where people overwhelm me and a conversation is so hard that I get overwhelmed to try to think through things. Now, it's gotten a lot better. But you know why I stayed in the pulpit? Because I said, God has called me and I need to be there. That was wrong. And I ask God to forgive me for that. Because God says, never should it be because you have to. But because you get to. Because you want to, willingly. That's a want-to-ness. Not for filthy lucre. There's times where, can I just say, and this isn't just one person, okay? There's multiple times where people, especially different ones, but where people have said, Pastor, this isn't what we pay you to do. And I think in my mind, you don't pay me to do this at all. Not one person in here, and not your collection, and not the paycheck that goes into my bank account. God is the one who pays. He does it through your giving and your sacrifice, and I don't lighten that. But I'm saying, I'm not here because you pay me. I'm not. I'm not preaching the word and feeding you because you pay me. If suddenly that dried up, I might not have as much time to study as I do now. But guess where I would be Sunday morning? And I can prove it because my life has exemplified it. And I have volunteered, and I have done it for pay, and I have done it for nothing. I go into the jail, and they pay me nothing. And I'm just as excited to preach to them as I am to preach to you. Why? Because those people need a shepherd who will put his spiritual gift into their lives. Brother B. Orling does not work at the rescue mission because he gets paid. He works at the rescue mission because he wants to use his supernatural gift to further the cause of Christ in people that desperately need it. It's not for filthy lucre, but with what? Readiness of mind. This is eager, not reluctant, not being lazy, and not being forced. One of the things I've seen in my ministry is older pastors who are emptying out their church, and they get up and they start to ramble. I've been in the churches. I've literally sat in a pew. And the people love this man. They adore him for what he's done for Christ and the surrender that he's given. But he can't feed them anymore. But he can't get out of the pulpit because he can't afford to retire. And he's hurting the church of God because he's not doing it with ready mind, but rather for filthy lucre. He's doing it to get paid so he can put food on the table. God says, that's not my shepherd. That's not his heart. Verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. A pastor should never demand that you obey. Seems like this sermon is a little bit that way, Pastor. I get it. But if I hope you see that I'm just explaining the scripture and not demanding anything of you except for obey your Lord. Here's what he says. If I did rightly divide the word of truth, what are you going to do about it? So if it's not demanding you, it is rather being what? An example, an ensample. The term, we don't have time at all. But 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11, look at that. And basically you're going to see, very, very quickly, you're going to see lusting, idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ, which by the way is God. And right there is that Christ and God are the same being in Scripture. It's really beautiful. Look it up. It's really cool. I did, and I wish I had time to show you. But it does. So then murmuring. What does the Bible say? These people were in samples to you. When they wandered around in the wilderness and they didn't obey me and they wandered around. When they demanded meat and I was giving them manna and they demanded it, they were an example to you. When they went through and would not trust me to go into the promised land, I killed them. And that was to show you how I want you to live. So a pastor does not get up and demand, obey me, follow me, do this. What does he do? He says, behold my family. You want to be like that? Follow me. This is how we do it. My wife makes sure that they're sitting every single morning and reading their Bibles. I make sure every night that we read, or most nights, I should say, that we are sitting there and we read, and I ask them questions. One time, one of my children asked me, Dad, how is it, it was Timothy, I don't think he'd be embarrassed by this, how is it that we're supposed to make sure that we're training up our children? And I said, what do I do? What do you think I do when I read something and I go, what does that mean? What am I doing? Do you think it's because I don't know what it means? Sometimes I don't. But do you think it is? Or do you think I'm trying to teach you to read your Bible and not just skip over words, but go, wait a minute, what does that mean? And then when I say, okay, now that we've read this, what do we do? You know, I do the same thing with the teens in Sunday school and Wednesday nights. The exact same thing. On Sunday school, I go and I read a passage, and suddenly I go, what does that mean? And I stand there awkwardly as they look at me awkwardly. And some don't look at me because they are avoiding my eye contact because they do not want me to call on them. What am I doing? Am I trying to stump them? Do I want them to go, wow, Pastor is so knowledgeable? Or am I trying to teach them when they're reading their Bibles at home, they better not skip over that word because there's some real neat stuff there if you just had the mind to search it out. See, a pastor isn't one that lords over his flock, but he is an example. Why? Because all of us know that ultimately Pastor Greg and Pastor Chris and any other pastor that you'll ever have ultimately is just simply trying to point to the what? To the one that actually is perfect. The one that is the care of your soul and will carry you night and day until you reach and see him face to face in glory. And he, unlike me, will never fail you, will never be the wrong example, will never do things that will harm you or hurt you, but only what is good and only what is merciful, so that you can say with David, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, thank you for the Good Shepherd, and thank you for the gifts of pastors and deacons to this local church. Thank you for the daddies that will take up the call, for the mommies who will not conform to this world, but allow your word to transform them. Thank you for the workers that are simply doing what the boss says because they're doing it as unto you. And it makes him look good on this earth. But boy, your reward will be great in heaven. Thank you for the civilians that are submitting to the government. When we agree, when we disagree, we pay our taxes, and we do what's right. Because, Father, ultimately, it is the Good Shepherd that we are following. And then, Father, we pray, please, would you give this church shepherds after your own heart? Would you give our youth a shepherd after their own heart, your own heart, that would be able to be an example? Not lording, not demanding, but showing who the Good Shepherd is. And then we will thank you because we know it is a gift from you and not because we were wise enough to pick him. And so we pray this because of Jesus. Amen. I'm over. But if you need to respond, know that the invitation is open. I'll be standing at the door and would love to talk to you. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, could you come to me or a deacon or someone in this church that you respect as a spiritual person and ask them to show you from God's word how you could be saved? For the rest of us, let's go home actually meditating. Don't be forgetful hearers. And this is not so that I get a lot of notes, okay? This is literally the next passage that's in the book, okay? And so I'm just trying to give the word. But that we would say, you know what, Lord, I haven't been obeying the government because I haven't thought they've been making good choices. I really haven't been serving my boss because he's a no good, dirty, rotten person. But God, I want to serve you. I really have been saying bad things about my pastors. Forgive me, for that is not your will. And then me. I have people that I submit to all the time. God has convicted me, and I've prayed in my office, and I pray that you would too. You would resubmit yourself to Christ. Because those rulers, especially in the church, not everywhere, but in the church, are spiritual, supernatural gifts to help you walk like Christ. They're not a burden. They are a gift. Father, thank you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his grace rest upon you till we meet again.